Well, grab your Bibles and open to the book of Esther in our Old Testament. If you haven't picked up on this at Moberly, we like to preach through books of the Bible, and oftentimes we will flip-flop between Old Testament and New Testament to make sure we're covering everything. We don't want to leave any stone unturned when it comes to God's revelation to us. Speaking of revelation, we just finished the book of Revelation a few weeks ago. Here, we went all the way through. Every single verse was read out loud in this room, and you read it, and I read it, and we were blessed by that. And it's, sometimes for a preacher, you think it's nice to go from a book that is, maybe you're thinking you might misinterpret, then now to an Old Testament book where hopefully the hardest thing is maybe you might mispronounce something. And, unfortunately, we just got to rightly handle all of it. And Esther is a really curious book. If you just take it at face value, what you're going to find is an amazing story. But what's behind that story? When we see the scenes playing out, what's happening behind the scenes that we have to pay attention to? It's one of the most curious books in the Bible. It is a captivating story. If you have not read it yet, I want to encourage you to go read it and read it several times. And you'll start to pick up on some of the things and the themes that are repeating in it. But it's got elements of intrigue, of suspense, of espionage, of politics, attempted genocide, execution. There's battles that happen, and all of this is squeezed between some pretty raucous parties. That sounds like a good story, right? It's very curious because there's one thing missing from this true story that makes us wonder why it's in the Bible. And that thing is better described as a person: God. God is not mentioned anywhere in the book of Esther. And when we read it, we ought to raise an eyebrow at that. There have been people who said it shouldn't even be in the Bible for that reason, but I wonder that if maybe there's a reason that God is not mentioned in this story. Even secondhand references to God, such as God's people praying, would have been nice to see, but even that seems to be glaringly absent. So we could throw the baby out with the bathwater, but what if there's something else for us to see here? What if it's intentional? Dr. Ron Lindo preached a great message last week to kind of give us a big context for Esther and to point out some of the main themes in it. And man, he let out some things that if you're not studying Esther, I hope your curiosity was sparked so that now you want to dig deeper into the book of Esther. There's some beautiful truths here. But one of the things he's pointed out to me is that maybe the author of Esther, inspired by God, has written this in this way for our benefit. Because not only is God not mentioned, but one other curious thing about the book of Esther overall is the number of times the word Judahean, or like a Jewish person, is mentioned in the book of Esther. In fact, I want you to see this. This came from Dr. Lindo, but the number of times compared to some other Old Testament books around this period is this. The Second Kings, we see two times the word Judahean used. Jeremiah 10 times, Zechariah 1. Nehemiah, which is closely related in time and purpose, is 10 times, but in Esther, 52 times. That ought to make you go, whoa, something is happening here. I should pay attention to this. And what if you put these two curiosities together, these two realities, that what if Esther's portraying for us maybe two big truths? The first one would be that despite the absence of God's name or mention of him, that God is actually present and faithful even when we don't see him or hear from him. This will just be something we glean from the book of Esther, and we're going to see it all throughout. That God is present and faithful, even when we don't see him or hear from him. And the second thing is that God's people can live with a faithful presence, even in the midst of a godless culture. This ought to be something that we pull out of this book of Esther. Maybe it's intentional that these words are here or not here, for us to glean these two big truths. God's present and faithful, even when we don't see him or hear from him, and then maybe God's people can live with a faithful presence, even in the midst of a godless culture. We're going to start today, we're going to cover this whole book in three sermons. And so today we're going to cover three chapters, chapters 1 through 3. So get your Bible ready. We're going to start in chapter 1. But what I want to show you is that the first three chapters of Esther tell in a small way the story of the entire Bible, and in fact, the story that you and I find ourselves in even now. It starts with a man who fancies himself to be God, indulging in anything and everything he desires. And it's set, the story, in chapter 1, verse 1. We see in the 127 provinces from India to Kush. In other words, let me just paint the bigger picture. This is inclusive of the land God had promised to his people, a huge theme in the Old Testament. And even we could say the land that God gave to the first people, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. And it was in that garden that a serpent comes along and convinces Eve and also Adam that they could achieve God-like status through indulging in anything that looked good to them. Is it starting to sound familiar? A man who fancies himself to be God, indulges in anything and everything he wants, is just the repetition of a story we've already heard, a bigger story, a story that even plays out today. And we'll just start right here, but the first chapter represents this act of a man desiring not just to be in power, but to literally be God, who indulges and then leads other people to do the same, and representing the desecration of God's ways. The same thing that happens in the first chapters of the first book of the Bible, through the temptation of the serpent for Adam and Eve to take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that looks good to them, even though God had drawn a line around that one tree, a boundary around that one fruit, and said, don't eat of that fruit of that tree. Because if you do, do you remember what happened? You would die. The serpent comes along and says, surely not. Surely that's not what he meant. Surely you misheard him. Surely you won't die. And the tree looks good. The fruit of the tree looks good to Eve. And she takes some and she eats and her eyes are opened. She gives some to Adam and his eyes are opened. And all of a sudden, shame is brought into the world. Guilt and sin. And has now infected humanity. And this is what happens in the garden. And this is exactly the story that's repeating again here in Esther chapter 1. If you look at this, I won't read the whole chapter for you, but I just want to point some things out to you. As we're looking at the kind of the plot of chapter 1 is Ahasuerus, this king of Persia, he's holding a feast. Now, he's probably at the point in his career and his kingship where some of the conflict has settled down. Like, he's maybe conquered some areas, and now there's some relative peace, and so he's throwing a big party. They're celebrating. In fact, this party goes on for a long time, 180 days. If you've been a part of like a wedding celebration, maybe it's like a week-long kind of thing, by the end of it, man, you're ready to take a nap. This party goes on 180 days. And then at the end of that, he holds another party, a banquet, in the garden of the courtyard of the royal palace, and it's for all the people. So now he's even opening the palace up to all the people to come in, from the greatest to the least. All these people are coming in. They're using fine violet linens and white and purple linen cords and silver rods and marble columns are there. And there's gold and silver couches. I can't imagine what that was like. Arranged in a mosaic pavement. There's all these incredible details. Drinks were served in an array of golden goblets, each with a different design. The royal wine is flowing freely. I mean, this is an incredible party. And then he invites his queen, Queen Vashti, to come. In fact, invite is a loose word. It's really the word demand might be more appropriate. Demands Queen Vashti, who's holding a separate feast, to come and essentially display her beauty to all of his servants. But she refuses. And when she refuses, that sends a jolt to Ahasuerus' desire to be not just king, but God. Because when a God says come, you come. But when someone who's just a man says come, who thinks he's God and is refused, how's he going to respond? Well, he doesn't like it. In fact, he says he's filled with rage. He becomes furious. Anger burns within him. And so instead of reacting, actually, he maybe shows a little bit of wisdom here in gathering some people around him, although the people he gathers around him don't bring any much better wisdom to him. A theme in the book of Esther is how this king will always seek wisdom from men, and he's not often led in the right way. And this is exactly what happens in chapter 1. But what I want to show you overall that's happening here is there's a misuse from King Ahasuerus of what God intended to be for his worship, for the worship of the one true God, Yahweh. There's a misuse of all of these instruments or things or people that were intended for the worship of God from the beginning, but have now been twisted and claimed by Ahasuerus and other men for the worship of themselves. I'm going to throw you some incredible preacher alliteration here, all right? This came out this week, and I was like, okay, I like to make things alliterated, but man, this has happened, and I was like, I'm going to throw this at you, okay? You ready for this? Here's what you see in this chapter. You see wealth misused. You see wine misused. You see wares in the dishes that were intended for God's people in the temple who were captured by the Babylonians for the time of exile, misused for his party, for his worship rather than God. You see women misused and abused in Vashti and others. And then wisdom misused. Five W's misused, all by one man in the name of himself, fancying himself to be king and God, and gathers all these things and misuses and twists all these things meant for the worship of the one true God for his own worship. And what's happening here is that there's a contrast being set up. This is what we're supposed to see with this, a contrast between what it's like to live as if you are God, the lower G, and what it's like to live because you are God's, big G, possessive. Because there's two ways that you can live. There's really not more than that. And there's really not much of a spectrum between them. It's really stark in its contrast, is that you can live as if you are God, or you can recognize that God is your creator. And he's the one who has designed your life, and what he desires is best. And you can live your life because you are his. And this is the contrast that's set up for us in chapter 1, is will the people, in particular God's people, live as if they are God, like Ahasuerus, or will they choose to continue living even in the absence of God's name because they are God's possessive? So the way this plays out, the way this misuse of all these things intended for God's worship, the worship of the one true God, plays out, is in the word indulgence. Look in verse 8 of what we see here. This is maybe a summary verse of this whole chapter. It says, there are no restrictions. The king ordered every wine steward in his household to serve whatever each person wanted. Is this not a summary, not just of chapter 1, but of life as we know it without God? This is it. This is how people live. I was talking about the book of Judges in the Old Testament earlier this morning with somebody, and the way it ends is that the people did what was right in their own eyes. This is what it's like to live as if you were God, is if you forsake what God says and God's ways for your own because it feels good to you or you think it's good in the moment. That is what it's like, and that's the definition of living as if you are God, is to choose indulgence over obedience. And here they are in this situation where God's people have been exiled from their homeland. They've been conquered by the Persians, the Babylonians. They're living in somebody else's land. How should they live? We're going to get to that question in just a moment. But what I want you to see is that desecration of God and his ways always leads to destruction and ultimately to death. This is a principle that you'll see throughout the Bible. Desecration of God and his ways always leads to destruction and ultimately death. And this is exactly where the story launches us if we fast forward to chapter 3. Chapter 3. Now, you remember, if I point you back to Genesis chapter 3, because remember, Esther in these first three chapters is telling the bigger story in a small way. Destruction and death is ultimately what the serpent wanted for God and his people in the Garden of Eden. We said it already, but he told Eve, asked the question, surely you won't die. And he tempted her to believe that what God said wasn't true, and what he was doing was not trying to save her from something, but he was trying to lead her to something, which was death itself. You see, Satan knew what God said was true, that she would die. And that is the reason he tempted Eve in the garden. Death is the one thing Satan has always wanted for God's people. And so if you knowing that, this is the big story. When you go back into the way it's told in a small way in the book of Esther, we're going to meet another person. We've met King Ahasuerus and Queen Vashti. The next person we meet in chapter 3 is a man named Haman. And if you're thinking of the big story and the small story, when you think of Haman, I want you to picture the serpent. Haman is the one who is after the destruction and the death of God's people. And in chapter 3, that story comes to fruition. Let me just read a few excerpts from chapter 3 for you. Haman is kind of vaulted to high rank and given a really high official title as official. And in chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "The entire royal staff at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman because the king had commanded this to be done for him. But Mordecai would not bow down or pay homage." Wow. We just finished the book of Revelation, and we talked about how even in the first century toward the end, like the 90s AD after Christ's death and resurrection, you've got John, who was a disciple of Jesus, and one of the reasons he's exiled, if not the main reason he's exiled to the Isle of Patmos in Revelation, is because he refused to bow to Caesar. And he refused to say, "Caesar is Lord." So here we got that story playing out again. It's happening hundreds of years before in the book of Esther. We've got a king and his officials who fancy themselves to be God. They're causing people to bow down, and yet God's people stand in faith. Others bow down to a false king, a false god, and God's people stand firm. And so this is where Mordecai is as God's man. We're going to meet Mordecai in chapter 2, and don't worry, we didn't miss chapter 2. We're going to go back to it in just a second. But Mordecai is a Judahian. He's a Jewish person who's living in exile in Persia, and he's standing firm in his faith in God's ways. So that's chapter 3, verse 2, and it's kind of setting us up for what's going to happen. Mordecai refuses to bow down or pay homage. Of course, this is going to anger Haman, just like Vashti's refusal to come to King Ahasuerus' party angered him. Haman is filled with rage, and if you look in verse 8, you'll see then Haman informs King Ahasuerus. There's one ethnic group scattered throughout the peoples in every province of your kingdom, keeping themselves separate. Their laws are different from everyone else's, and they do not obey the king's laws. Read, they don't bow down to me either. Their laws are different from everyone else's, and they do not obey the king's laws. By the way, that actually wasn't fully true either. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If the king approves, let an order be drawn up authorizing their destruction, and I will pay 375 tons of silver to the officials for deposit in the royal treasury. Now this is starting to become a little more intense for God's people. Here we have a king who fancies himself to be God, a high-ranking official who fancies himself to be God, who seems like they can just control the lives of people at any whim. And then we know now that his, even though one man refuses to bow down, that Haman is linking that person as a being a reflection of an entire ethnic group and says, I'm not satisfied with that one guy being punished. I want all of God's people to die, to experience destruction. And this is how it plays out. If you look in verse 13, it says, letters were sent by couriers to each of the royal provinces telling the officials to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jewish people, young and old, women and children, and plunder their possessions on a single day, the 13th day of Adar in the 12th month. This is blowing way out of proportion. But this is what the serpent wants. And Haman represents that in this story, in this small way, with these people who are gods living in exile in Persia. Because God's ways have been desecrated, it's going to lead to destruction and ultimately death. Haman is trying to make that happen for God's people. But God's people and God have a different plan. Now, we have an enemy in Satan, whose goal has always been the destruction of God's people. But I want to point out this one thing in this chapter to you today. Whereas desecration of God's ways is typically caused by overindulgence and instant gratification, I want you to notice how destruction and the destruction Satan is after is not instant, but it's rather calculated and methodical. And it can be in motion for years before anyone notices it. Think about this and the way this is playing out in this story. By the time we get to chapter 3, verse 1 says, after all this took place, well, what you haven't read yet, unless you've read it on your own, is in chapter 2, Esther, who's the namesake for the book, becomes the queen. Well, this in chapter 3 doesn't happen until 5 years later. And we don't know when Haman exactly was given reign and when his people come to him and say there's this guy Mordecai who refuses to bow down. But it says that Mordecai was doing that day by day. And day by day, they were telling him, you need to pay homage to Haman. And day by day, he says, no, I will not. And so then finally, Haman sees that this is happening. He's filled with rage. He learns about his identity, and he starts scheming this plan. It says he planned in verse 6 to destroy all of Mordecai's people throughout Ahasuerus' kingdom. And then he waits. He waits until the lot falls for him. As the lot was cast in verse 7 of chapter 3 in King Ahasuerus' 12th year, sometime during that year, the lot is cast before Haman each day of the month. And in the 12th month, the month of Adar is the month that it falls on. And so then he comes up with a scheme. He convinces the king, and then he drafts the letter that's to go out to all the provinces. But did you notice when the destruction is supposed to come on the people? Not for 1 year. And that sends everybody into confusion. Why do I bring up the timing of this? I just want to suggest to you, while you and I aren't facing genocide for our faith, though that's not a distant memory for Jewish people, what's meant for our destruction is no less calculated or methodical. Let me give you one example of this, because Satan is still at work today, calculating and seeking after the destruction of God's people, for us to experience the death that we deserve from the sin in the garden. Let me give you one example of this. About 50 years ago, there was a phenomenon on television as advertisements began to take on a more sexual nature. Media and advertising was sexualized, and at first people just revolted by it. But you know what happens over years and years and years? We become desensitized to these kind of things. And what happened in desensitization 50 years ago over years has now resulted in what's then public, now secret, in the addiction to pornography. I mean, this is a massive, I think, strategy by the devil himself, because he longs to see God's people led to destruction. And there's ways where he's calculating and methodical, and he's not after instant gratification. We are after instant gratification. He's playing a long game with us. Did you know that in this year, among Christians, 75% of men, in a study recently done this summer, 75% of Christian men said on a survey that they regularly view pornography. That may not be surprising to you, and I think that's unfortunate. What may be more surprising to you is that 40% of women, adult women who are Christian, said on a survey that they regularly use pornography. Now, I think this is heartbreaking, because this is a sin that is underneath the surface that we don't even see killing us. And it's killing us in private. And we have not fully realized the destruction. Like when you click the link or watch the video or linger on the picture or whatever it is, you think it's just okay. It's just a little glimpse. It's just a little bit of gratification. It's just a little bit of indulgence. I'll get better. But what's happening over the years is that the foundation is being laid for our destruction, because that's what the serpent is after. Surely you'll be okay. I think what's happening here and what we're going to see over this whole book is that God gives us a way to live in the midst of a pagan culture that's ways that we ought to be able to say, I will not pay homage to that God. I will not bow down to that temptation, to that thing that's going to lead me astray. I will stand firm like Mordecai in my faith and live the way God designs and desires for me to live. I think this is a massive, massive opportunity and challenge for us in the here and the now. And Haman, he was calculating. He was not even just calculating time, he was calculating money. 375 tons of silver that he'll deposit in the treasury for this to come about. Do you not think the serpent still acts that way? Organizing our economies in ways that lead us astray. Because maybe pornography is not your thing, but maybe it's something like the desire for the next dollar. And you'll do whatever it takes to get your net assets up to a certain level. And you know what happens when you get to that certain level? You want more. And it leads to one place. It leads to destruction. And so there's an invitation here in the book of Esther for God's people to say, no, we're not going to live that way. We're not going to just take the messaging that's being fed to us by whoever is out there feeding it to us, but instead we're going to go back to the source, to the true message that comes from God himself. We're not going to desecrate his ways because that's going to lead to destruction. Instead, we're going to choose to live in his ways, and we can be a faithful presence even in the midst of a godless culture, living in God's ways. And yes, it is separate, and yes, it will oftentimes draw attention, and it may even lead to our persecution, but we've got to choose it because it's what eternally leads us to true life. And here's the beauty in the book of Esther, because if we just take chapter 1 and chapter 3 and you go, well, desecration of God's ways leads to destruction, so we better do better. That's the gospel some people preach, and it's a false gospel. If you just do everything right, you'll be okay and God will love you. And that's just not true. Because something happens in the middle of those two realities. God intervenes. And yeah, we don't see God's name in the book of Esther, but in chapter 2, we see the beginnings of God's intervention laid out. And the reality is God has already intervened for you and for me in the big story of sin through his son, Jesus Christ. And now I want you to see, when you think of the names Esther and Mordecai in the book of Esther, what I want you to think of is salvation. It's going to point us to the bigger picture of salvation in Jesus Christ. So let's look at chapter 2, where we find deliverance, the beginnings of deliverance for God's people. Now, you will remember Genesis chapter 3, that God, as he responds to the sin of Adam and Eve, they're in the garden, they feel shame, they're covering themselves. God comes into the garden, "Where are you?" Of course, he knows where they are. And he has a conversation with them, and in that conversation, he says, this is the sin, this is the consequence, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be having to toil and to work hard, and there's going to be sweat, and there's going to be thorns and thistles and all these things. And then he turns to the serpent, who's still hanging around, and he says to the serpent that the serpent will be cursed. Not only will he be cursed having to slide on his belly for the rest of his life, but that one day the seed of a woman will come and will crush the serpent's head. Even though the serpent strikes its heel, that seed of a woman will crush the serpent's head. And what he's pointing to is through the people, through God's people, the Israelite people, the Jewish people, God's going to raise up what the Bible calls a Messiah, an anointed one, the Savior of the world, God's chosen one. In fact, what we learn is God's own son, Jesus Christ, who comes to live as a man, who conquers death by living a sinless life. And even though he's given his life on the cross, he's buried in a tomb and then is resurrected by God's miraculous power after 3 days to conquer death and sin. He gives the final crush to Satan's head. This is the gospel story. This is the whole thing. And this is all pointing to this, because if God's people are annihilated, guess what else is annihilated? Hope. But God intervenes. God intervenes. This is what happens in Esther 2. God did not forget. And we begin to see God's hand of providence. Start in verse 1. I'm going to read more of chapter 2 to you, because I want you to start to pick up on how you see God intervening even though God's not mentioned. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Sometime later when King Ahasuerus' rage cooled down, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what was decided against her. The king's personal attendants suggested, 'Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king.'" It sounds like a TV show you probably watch. Let the king appoint commissioners in each province of his kingdom so that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem at the fortress of Susa. Put them under the supervision of Haggai, the king's eunuch, the keeper of the women, and give them the required beauty treatments. Then the young woman who pleases the king will become queen instead of Vashti." This suggestion pleased the king, and he did accordingly. In the fortress of Susa, there was a Jewish man named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. He had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the other captives when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon took King Jeconiah of Judah into exile. You'll remember this is the setting of this book, that people have been pulled from their homeland because of generational sin, and God is disciplining his people and using the Babylonians to bring them into exile so that God can, number one, teach them to obey him above all and to worship him above all, but then also because he's accomplishing something else through this, something that was not foreseen in the moment, something that was promised generationally to their ancestor Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that he would make Abraham's family, the one from whom the seed of the woman would come to conquer the serpent, he would make Abraham's family a blessing to all nations, the whole world. It was meant for God's people, as chapter 3 says, to be scattered. God was doing something with this. Verse 7, "Mordecai was the legal guardian of his cousin Hadassah," that is Esther, "because she had no father or mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was extremely good looking. When her father and mother died, Mordecai had adopted her as his own daughter. When the king's command and edict became public knowledge and when many young women were gathered at the fortress of Susa under Haggai's supervision, Esther was taken to the palace into the supervision of Haggai, keeper of the women. The young woman pleased him and gained his favor so that he accelerated the process of the beauty treatments and the special diet that she received. He assigned 7 hand-picked female servants to her from the palace and transferred her and her servants to the harem's best quarters. Esther did not reveal her ethnicity or her family background because Mordecai had ordered her not to make them known. Every day, Mordecai took a walk in front of the harem's courtyard to learn how Esther was doing and to see what was happening to her." Skip down to verse 15. "Esther was the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had adopted her as his own daughter. When her turn came to go to the king, she did not ask for anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, keeper of the women, suggested. Esther gained favor in the eyes of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Ahasuerus in the palace in the 10th month, in the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women. She won more favor and approval from him than did any of the other virgins. He placed the royal crown on her head and made her queen in place of Vashti. The king held a great banquet for all his officials and staff, and it was Esther's banquet. He freed his provinces from tax payments and gave gifts worthy of the king's bounty." Verse 19. "When the virgins were gathered a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not revealed her family background or ethnicity as Mordecai had directed. She obeyed Mordecai's orders as she always had while he raised her." Now, the perspective is changing here, and we're going to get a little bit of insight into Mordecai. Verse 21, "During those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate," remember, taking care daily of Esther, making those walks, "he is sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the entrance, became infuriated and planned to assassinate King Ahasuerus. When Mordecai learned of the plot, he reported it to Queen Esther, and she told the king on Mordecai's behalf. When the report was investigated and verified, both men were hanged on the gallows. This event was recorded in the historical record in the king's presence." You want to put a mark on that last phrase because that's going to come up again in a few chapters. We'll see it next week. Why was it important that it was marked and recorded in the historical record? That's a little teaser for next week. But what I want you to see here is how God is providing. Yes, he's not named, but God is moving providentially in Esther's life, in Mordecai's life, in the life of Babylon, Persia, in the life of Ahasuerus, in the life of Haggai. I mean, there's so many things that you got to go, wow, this just doesn't add up to be happenstance. And it points us to a greater power, God's sovereign hand, who's providentially moving, working behind the scenes and behind everything that is seen in the text here to make these things happen. I mean, think about how Esther becomes queen. There's so much that has to do. I mean, the fact that they're in Babylon, you can start there. The fact that, you know, it's been noted here that they're exiles from Jerusalem, that Mordecai has probably heard of Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah chapter 29. Dr. Lindo pointed this out last week. And maybe the letter that was circulating with Jeremiah's prophecy that to live in Babylon as one of God's people meant to seek the welfare of the city that you're in. That actually God can use this to be a blessing to the world. So, yeah, plant your gardens and eat the produce and build your houses and live in them and get married and allow your children to be married. I mean, go through this. Don't just run away because God can use you there to be a blessing. And Mordecai's heard this, and now Mordecai is thinking from his heart and his faith in God to go, this is how we're supposed to live here. That, yes, I don't probably love the fact that Esther is being taken from my household because I've adopted her as a daughter, but if this is an opportunity for us to glorify God, then we trust God, and we'll lean into this. And yeah, I'm going to follow up. I'm going to check on her every day, which leads to him being in the right place at the right time to hear the assassination plot. But think about Esther too, like the fact that she looks Persian. Who would have known that that was going to be important to her the first half of her life? And now here she is. And she's not having to reveal her ethnic identity. How about the fact that she just is in some way gaining favor? That Haggai would accelerate the process of the beauty treatments and the diet, and that he would assign servants to Esther within the harem. Wow, I mean, this is incredible to see how God is at work in all these ways. All these things that appear random or even inconsequential. And the point is, though, what seems to be random or inconsequential to us is never insignificant to God. That applying to your life, where you go to school, where you work, who you sit by, the place you're going to end up for lunch today, the street you live on, all of these things can be used by God to bring about his redemptive purposes for the whole world. You are not insignificant. Esther was not insignificant. Everything about her life, things that she was probably not happy about, God used. Things that could have been working to her advantage, God used. God providentially works in all things to bring about his purposes. I've said this before, and I'll say it again, that sometimes even maybe it's not just your position in life, but sometimes it's things that's happened to you or things that have been consequences of your own sin. And I can tell you that from we learn from Genesis chapter 50 is that God can take all things that were meant for evil and he can turn them for good and for use for his purposes. That what seems like darkness and suffering in your own life is often just the shadow of God's providential hand at work, moving all things to his desired end. Yeah, it may seem dark for a minute, like the diagnosis or the accident or the trouble or the financial state you're in. And you may feel like you're suffering, and maybe it's a relationship that you've lost, or maybe it's a stand you took and then you end up being persecuted for it. Maybe it's something along the way and you feel like, why is it not going my way? And you trust that God is not wasting anything. That all of it, even in darkness, is just the shadow of his providential hand moving to bring all things about his desired end, which Romans chapter 8 reminds us is for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So God positions his people. This is how he delivers in the book of Esther. God's people are in a pagan culture where his ways are being desecrated. God's people are threatened with destruction by this man, Haman, who kind of is a representative of what Satan's trying to do in all history. Yet God intervenes and delivers, and he doesn't just step out of heaven and just wipe the Persians off the earth, but instead he positions his people to be a reflection of him to those who seek to replace him. He positions his people as his partners in bringing about redemption, even for those who have rejected him. In order to fulfill the promise made, as we mentioned, to Mordecai and Esther's ancestor Abraham, that through his family all nations would be blessed. This is what it's all about, and this is what our lives as God's people must be about. As God's people living in a godless culture, you will be tempted to desecrate God's ways, to indulge, to misuse and abuse what God intended for his own glory and worship. You may be even threatened with destruction for keeping yourself separate from the ways of a pagan world. But rather than joining sinful humanity's efforts to reject and replace God, Esther is teaching us to trust that God has providentially positioned you to be a reflection of him right where you are and to be agents of his redemption, leading people to the deliverance that is available in the big story through Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a sin offering so that people can be reunited with God. Yes, they have desecrated his ways, but God in his grace will forgive anyone and restore their union with him. So the question Esther poses to us today isn't, can we become more beautiful like Esther? What diet should I go on to be more like Esther? The question that Esther poses to us today isn't, should I be more courageous and kind like Mordecai? The question Esther poses is, how do we live both privately and publicly in order to hold on to our faith when it's not convenient or popular or safe? This is the question that God gives us through the book of Esther. Like we said at the beginning, the story here in chapters 1-3 points us to the larger story, and it's a story we find ourselves in, that what started with the desecration of God's ways will end in our ultimate destruction and death, except that God intervened. And he gives an invitation to anyone who would respond to him by faith to be rescued from destruction and death and to be given new and eternal life as his adopted child. God provided a deliverer in Jesus Christ. And before you start thinking about how you can order your life in a way to be a reflection of God right where you are because he's positioned you to where you are, that's the small story of you and how God's using it. You've got to orient your life to the big story, because you cannot do what God wants until you have submitted yourself by faith to who God is and his big plan for you, which is to bring about your salvation through Jesus Christ, by his grace, because of your faith. That is the invitation. And if you get orient yourself to the big story, then you can begin to live how Esther and Mordecai lived in the midst of a pagan culture. So that's what I'll leave you with today. Have you trusted Jesus, our true Savior, for salvation? If not, man, today's the day. Get that right. The invitation is not that you would not be a sinner anymore, but it's that you would admit your sin to God, that you would confess, repent, and then believe that Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient to pay for all of your sin so that you can be restored to God by faith. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. That's how salvation becomes possible. And when we do that, he adopts us as his own. And he gives us the same inheritance of eternal life that is Jesus' inheritance. We get to share in that. This is incredible. And that means that from that, we can live in God's ways as God's people in the midst of a godless culture. But we don't live for that salvation. We live from that salvation. So if you need that, that's where you start. And that's how I want to lead you today. So let's pray. If that's you, I just want you to talk to God in your own heart. And you may even tell him, you know, God, I've been doing the religious thing, or God, I've been trying my hardest, or I want to do things right. Or maybe you just tell him honestly, God, I've run away from you. God, I have desecrated your ways. I've chosen my own path. God, I've wanted to be my own God. In your own words, just tell him that. And then just simply tell him, God, I believe that Jesus died for me as much as he died for the whole world, that I could have forgiveness from all my sin in a restored relationship to you in the gift of eternal life. So tell him, God, I'm turning away from all those other sins. I don't want the old me to live any longer. I want to live new life with Jesus by faith. If you're praying this in your own heart to God, can I just tell you that this is not the finish line? This is the starting line. And we want to help you take that next step. And so as God saves you, which is the promise, Romans chapter 10 promises, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. So even in this moment, God could be making an eternal difference in your life, saving you from your sin and giving you the gift of eternal life. This is just the starting line, and we want to help you take your next step. So if that's you, I want you to come find me at the end of the service. For others of us who are God's people and we're trying to follow God, living for God and his ways in the midst of a godless culture, let me just pray this for us as a church. God, we are so grateful that you have your hand of providence on us. But God, it's hard to know what you're using in our lives. Would you help us grow faith and trust that despite any suffering or success, that we would believe that you've put us there for a reason? And that we would live in obedience to your ways because you have saved us from our sin and given us the gift of eternal life. And we know that while we are not in our true home, you've delivered us from destruction. And we look forward to our true home becoming a reality in the new heaven and new earth. So strengthen us today as your people to be your representatives, to reflect you well, even among people who reject you, even among those who want to replace you. Make us a lighthouse in our city, in our world, pointing to Jesus Christ. And this is our prayer, and we pray in his name. Amen.